Reading from the 25th Psalm. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we seek to learn your holy word today, may the Holy Spirit guide us. May the words spoken here today be your words, Lord, and may the spirit that's felt here today be your spirit. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Morning, everybody. If you would, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'm beginning with the 6th verse. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. May the good Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Have you ever thought about how important context is to the words that we speak? For instance, what does it mean to be green? If I say someone's green, what am I talking about? Well, 100 years ago, it could mean that someone was inexperienced or jealous, or maybe they were even sick. And sometimes later, it could mean that maybe someone was an environmentalist. And in the not-so-distant past, as sports has become more and more an obsession with some of us, if I were to tell you that old Charlie was green, well, maybe it means that Charlie was green, because Charlie, that dyed-in-the-wool Green Bay Packers fan, actually painted himself green for the big game. Context is important. And today it seems like our society is just eat up with technology. And because of it, we have words and sayings with new meanings. In the modern world, no business, no organization is complete unless they have a website. Many people even have their own little personal slice of the internet, such as www.awchism.com. Everywhere you go, in almost every occasion you find www. It's www here and www there, everywhere. And many churches have a website, including this one. It does have a place in our lives. But it's getting to the place that it's not just a place to be, it's the place to be. It's everywhere. www and www and more www. 30 years ago, if you'd walked around sputtering www all the time, people would have thought you had a speech impediment. But you know something? The www is nothing new. People have been influenced by it for as long as there has been people. However, until very recently, the primary emphasis has not been the World Wide Web, but instead has been a wail of discontent and dismay as we cry out, why this? Why me? And why now? I've often heard that bad news comes in threes, and when something unfortunate comes our way, we start looking for the other shoe to drop, and then for the twist to come in a knife that life has stuck into our back. Why this? Why me? And why now? How many of us have, at one time or another, looked up to heaven and cried out, why me, God? Why did you put a target on my back? Why is this happening? I've got the breastplate of righteousness. I've got the breastplate of faith and love. I've got the shield of faith as well, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, feet shod and ready for action, standing firm on the gospel of peace. I've got your truth strapped tightly around me, everything I need for battle, everything I need, present and accounted for. At least I thought I had everything I need. But now this has happened. I am wounded, Lord. I am wounded and I hurt. You know, it's a sad reality of war, but sometimes soldiers take a hit. Sometimes they get injured, and sometimes they even die. And if you fight long enough and hard enough, I'd say the odds are pretty good against you being able to retire unscathed. Now, who draws the enemy's fire? Is it the soldier cowered down in a foxhole or the one that is fighting to advance? Did you ever hear of a soldier on the front line standing up and shouting at the enemy, "All right, come on now. You've been shooting at me long enough. Why don't you pick somebody else and shoot at them for a while?" And if such a thing were ever to happen, how much do you think you're likely to find the enemy would reply, "Oh, you're right. You got a point there. I'm sorry. I'll go over here now and start shooting. Why me, God? Why this and why now?" These types of laments expose one of our deepest needs. We yearn to know, to have just a sense that there is some type of worthwhile purpose to our pain, some type of meaning to our misfortunes, our injuries. In the heat of battle, sometimes soldiers get injured. It's a chance you take when you're at war. And sometimes you don't even have to be on the front line. Sometimes even civilians get caught in a crossfire. It's called collateral damage, and it's unfortunate. It's maybe unintentional, but it's unavoidable. We see apparently random acts of damage all around us. Our church prayer lists are full of them. Just look around. Look around at how much misery is going on. But what purpose could all this serve? Why, God? Why did that child get cancer? Why was that little one born with such a tragic deformity? Why did that family lose everything they had? They are good people, Lord. How could you allow this? You certainly could have stopped it. You certainly could have stopped it. How can I trust you? How can I trust that the same thing won't happen to me? And I think that's the fundamental fear that we all carry. It could happen to them, then it could happen to us as well. But let me tell you this. While you may fret over a full-blown tragedy happening in your life, every time you experience tragedy in the life of another, for every name that you add to that prayer list, there's no question but you've already been impacted. You are the collateral damage of the situation. You just happen to be in the line of fire. And if you don't think you take a hit from these, you're just deceiving yourself. How often have you witnessed tragedy in the life of another and say to yourself, maybe ever so briefly and maybe ever so softly in your spirit, "Why, God?" How often have you felt your own soul weighted down and perhaps a thought occurs to you, "What's the point? What's the point in all this? Does God really care for me? Can God really help me?" If you never remember another thing I ever say to you, I want you to remember this. Tragedy in the lives of those around you catch your own faith in the shrapnel. They test your own faith as if by fire. And you can be sure that every time tragedy or unfairness falls anywhere to anybody you know, every time it makes you question your faith, all hell claps for joy. Because another strike has been made on that wedge that's being driven by the forces of evil trying to separate you from God. But don't you let it. Now don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I don't believe that others necessarily suffer just to make you doubt your own faith. But remember that Satan took away not only Job's wealth and his health, but all of his children as well. All gone. All destroyed, and all because God considered him to be a perfect and upright man, one who feared the Almighty and shunned evil. Satan remarked, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Of course he's your man, God. Why shouldn't he be? You've got a hedge around him and everything that he owns. He is right square in the middle of your blessings, God. But you just reach out and tag him real good, and you'll see he'll curse you to your face." Really? Well, what does the Bible tell us? God told Satan he could do anything he wanted to do to Job, to anything he owned and his family as well. He just couldn't touch Job physically. And later the Lord even allowed Satan to attack Job himself. He just couldn't kill him. Satan could not attack Job, not at first. But this was in reference to his physical person, because there's no doubt in my mind that losing on the scale that he did sent tidal waves against his faith. It really tested his faith. Job's livestock, his servants, even his sons and daughters, all gone. All gone because he was a man of faith. Was this fair to his servants? Was this fair to his children? Not in my book. But this is war. This is war. Job's faith was on the chopping block. And I believe that God really values faith. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. No amount of good works, no amount of donated money to the charities, nothing will please him if you don't have faith. But what about all that destruction? All that loss of life? When you find yourself asking, why God? Just remember that this is war. How strong would an army be if, when the first casualties occur, how strong would it be if the other fighters said, well, that's it, I'm out of here. I don't understand how our commander could let such a thing happen. Why me, God? Why me? Does God permit or does he cause tragedy? And if he permits it, then why does he permit it? Why did Paul suffer beatings, stonings, and eventually death just because he answered Christ's call to serve him? Why did he suffer a shipwreck, and then when he dragged himself to shore, he got snakebit tending a fire? And knowing that after a few years of being incarcerated, Paul would just be executed, why didn't God just let him die right there in the ocean? Why didn't he let him die on the beach? How many bad roads did Paul have to travel before his race was finished? And there's another question lurking in the back of our minds. If Paul suffered blow after blow, then why not us? Are we more favored and he less? Or is that just the way of war, the way things are but because of sin in a fallen world? You know, God could prevent any tragedy, but he doesn't. And I'm not 100% sure why. But I have suspicion that it has something to do with faith, of being able to sense his presence, of turning away from ourselves, of turning away from the physical stuff that we have. And in this, I'm including these jars of clay that we call home, to turn away from ourselves and what we can provide, and to look to him for our comfort and our strength. For surely, what many of us face on a daily basis is beyond our ability to deal with by ourselves. Bodies racked by pain. Bad things happening on every side. If you don't see it, you're spiritually blind. And if it doesn't move you, you are spiritually numb. In years past, as part of my job, I've been sent into disaster areas. For instance, I've worked in eastern Kentucky during the floods, and I've been witness as floodwaters rose up quickly in those narrow hollers between the hills. Water rising up and entering the homes of those who lived along the river. Just for an hour or so, that's all. Just long enough to ruin everything those people had. And from the looks of it, much of them didn't have. They had very little, and it was taken away from them. Was that fair? Well, not from a human perspective. I don't think it was fair, but it happened. Did God cause the floods? Was he the instrument of that disaster? Well, you know what? They call it a floodplain for a reason. You build on a floodplain, you can expect that to happen. And where I live now, well, if I have a flood, we better all be in the boat business. So I'm safe there. But I can drive up to the interstate and I can see three volcanoes on a clear day. One of them has gone off in my lifetime. If something happens, is that mean that God doesn't like us because it happened? Maybe it's because we live next to a volcano. Maybe that's why it happened. Things happen to people. And if it happens to them, then how can I trust that it's not going to happen to me? Well, I can't. No one can guarantee that it won't. Bad things happen all the time. The question is, what happens if it does? What happens if something bad does happen to me? Do I shake my fist in heaven and say, that's it, God, I'm through with you. I've had it. I can't believe you let this happen to me. Or do I take the attitude that God doesn't care one whit about me, and I quit serving, I quit following Christ, and I live my life in spiritual misery and despair, just waiting for it all to be over, just waiting to die? Or do I see the situation for what it really is? That this is a fallen world. A world wrecked by sin. A world in the midst of spiritual warfare. And bad things happen in times of war. No one is immune. No one gets a free pass. No one. The Bible tells us that Christ is the image of what we are to become. And you know what? Even though Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God, even though Christ was without sin, he was brutally treated, with the aim being his murder clearly in sight. But Jesus did nothing but help people. He gave of himself all that he could. And for his efforts, he was lied about, spit upon, beaten unmercifully, and then had spikes driven through his hands and his feet. And by this, God demonstrated a very important concept, that in this spiritual war that we are all engaged in, no one should ever assume they get a free pass. Sin is ugly and repulsive. And Mount Calvary was a price that needed to be paid in order to reconcile sinful man to the holy God of creation. It was a price that was not Christ's to pay. It was ours. But he paid it anyway. Now, how fair was that? Why me, God? Why this and why now? In these words reside the human need for deliverance, the pleading over countless centuries, the lamenting of Job. In Job 10, the fourth verse, he cried to God, "Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as a man sees?" We all want deliverance from our pain. The crying out of the psalmists and the prophets as they sought comfort from God over and over and over again. God, do you understand what I'm going through? Well, they were all definitively answered by the Son of God hanging on a cross as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And although I have no scripture to prove this, what I feel was on Jesus' mind was the untold misery of humanity. All those who cried out in pain, those who reached into the darkness of the night, this day their cries would be answered. This day the promise of redemption, the promise of salvation would be fulfilled by our loving Savior. He provided the answer to man's every tear. For as the sacrifice was made and salvation entered the world, the scales of justice were set to be balanced. As the weight of sin bore down and the shadow of death approached, God saw through eyes of flesh. He saw as a man sees. He sensed what it was like to reach out in desperation for comfort, to strain to hear his voice, because Jesus felt as we feel, and he knew what we know all too well. Why this? Why me? Why now? Well, maybe we should also consider, why not this? Why not me, and why not now? The security that God offers is eternal security in heaven, not physical security in the here and now. If you look at what the scriptures and tradition tell us about what happened to the followers of Christ in the New Testament, to the apostles and John the Baptist for that matter, from a physical, materialistic standpoint, you can make a very short summary statement. And that statement is that what happened to them wasn't good. When Jesus stepped out of glory and onto the earth to live and die for us, he stepped into a life of poverty, at least from a materialistic standpoint. He left his home in heaven for a manger in a stable on the backside of nowhere. He exchanged Godship for servanthood. And yet, from a spiritual perspective, he gave up nothing. He remained the sinless Son of God. And that's what he offers to us. While here in these jars of clay, we have no earthly security whatsoever. A tornado, a flood, an invasion, a virus, an accident. Any of these could come along and take away every single thing that we have, including our physical life. But nothing man can do to us. Nothing the world may throw at us can ever separate us from the love of God. And nothing can stop us from being God's children. Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Well, how remarkable it is. The Son of God doesn't even have a place to call home. When he uses them, he borrows accommodations from those that love him. He borrowed a boat to preach a sermon. He borrowed a donkey to ride into Jerusalem and fulfill a prophecy, a journey that involved a trip to the cross of Calvary. He was even buried in a borrowed tomb. He had nothing in the physical sense except for the clothes on his back. Nothing. And those who follow him must be prepared for that same road. No earthly security. Now, some may find this disappointing. They want to follow a Jesus who promises health, wealth, and prosperity in this life, the so-called prosperity gospel. And if that's what you want to hear, you're going to need to go somewhere else to hear it, because the Bible doesn't teach it, and I'll never preach it. The Bible doesn't teach it. In fact, it preaches just the opposite, that following Jesus can be a hard road, a road with tribulations. Some have more trials than others, and others do seem to live comfortable lives. Why? I'm sure I don't know. In Exodus 33, verse 19, God says that he will be gracious on whom he will be gracious, and show mercy on whom he will show mercy. And God is sovereign. God does what he wants to. And the big takeaway from the book of Job is that God doesn't owe us an explanation. He doesn't have to tell us what's on his mind. His thoughts are higher than ours anyway. And I tell you what, it doesn't bother me a bit that God knows more than I do. Because that would make me feel very uncomfortable if I thought I knew as much as God did. Some live comfortable lives. But no one should ever assume that they get a free pass. Some seem to go through life unscathed. But I also know that John the Baptist lost his head at an early age. James, the brother of John the Apostle, was put to the sword. And John, the beloved disciple himself, lived to be an old, old man. But he spent most, if not all, the latter part of it in exile. To follow Jesus promises no earthly security. But please note that I said no earthly security, because there is security in following Jesus, all right. But it's not the security of possessions, or money, or homes, or any such thing. It's the eternal security of the soul, which nothing can take away. This is the security for a follower of Christ, eternal security of the soul. But you can forget about any earthly security, period. In John 6:63, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail." And I understand this to say that it is the Spirit that is life. And flesh counts for nothing. It confers us no benefit at all. And God's ultimate interest is in your soul. What happens to your body has no impact on your soul whatsoever. This jar of clay is destined for the grave. It's a loner and one that decays. And no matter how comfy you are today, or how beautiful or perfect a body you have, one of these tomorrows is going to be a different story. And the sooner we realize that and turn to the only source of true deliverance, the better off we'll all be. And every tragedy that happens to us is just one more flashing yellow light of caution to tell us that the end is near. And we are not in control. As much as we would like to be in control, we are not. And if we try to be in control, and we depend on our own efforts, it only means that in the end, we're going to lose. Everything you have in this physical world could be gone in an instant. Well, let me rephrase that. Everything you have in this physical world will be gone in an instant. At least for all the good it will do you. When you take that final flight out of here, you will have to leave all of your luggage at the gate. All of it. Every bit of it. Including the tent you call home. Because the only thing you will be taking with you is the relationship you have with the Savior. That's the only thing you're taking with you. Whatever that relationship may be, whether it's warm and close, or indifferent, or maybe nothing at all. But it is this relationship, or the lack of it, that will determine your eternal destiny. It's a fallen world. God has given all people free will, the good and the bad. And because of that, evil things can happen because bad people have free choice. It's a fallen world, and you presently live in a mortal body, subject to decay and disease and accidents of every sort. Your body may become shattered, but if you are a child of God, He's got another body for you, one that's perfect and one that's eternal. Your home could be swept away in the blink of an eye. But if you are a child of God, a place is waiting for you in your Father's house. You may live a life that could serve as a model of what it means to be a Christian and still wind up in tatters. After all of us are in a war. But may our prayer be that if it ever happens, it is only our stuff that gets wiped out and not we ourselves. May our prayer be that neither our soul nor our faith are ever consumed as part of the collateral damage of life. In the scripture I read this morning, the Bible tells us to cast all of our anxieties upon God, to let Him handle them because He cares for us. And for me at least, I knew this is a very prudent thing to do because this life is more than I can deal with by myself. And why is that? Why is life so hard? Peter reminds us that we have to be ever vigilant, 24 hours a day, 60 minutes in an hour, 60 seconds in a minute. The spiritual pitfalls of life are everywhere. They're all around you. And Satan is constantly on the prowl, looking to devour anybody and everybody he can. He will attack us any day and any way that he can. And we very well may take a hit. Maybe a big hit. But if we look to God for our strength and not to ourselves, He will make us whole. He will one day wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things, including the spiritual warfare that we must now endure, they will have passed away. They will be gone forever. Why this? Why me? Why now? The great WWW of the human race. Why? 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 You know, this is one phrase we should forget. Because there is another WWW that is far older and far superior. And this is God's WWW. Oh yes, He has one. He has one too. His word, His will, His way. God's precious word endures forever. God's will is perfect. And God's way will lead us home safely because it is clear, it is predictable, and it's dependable. It will never change. Malachi 3 verse 6 tells us, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, for all those times we doubt You, for all those times we cry out to You, why God? Dear Lord, we ask for Your forgiveness, and we pray that You will bless us in our weakness, that You will strengthen us, comfort us, and help us. Help us to endure the trials that befall us and those we love. Lord, please be with us today and every day and guide our path and bring us home safely. We ask for Your blessings for those who are sick and for those who are troubled in spirit. Lord, let no one leave this building today with unfinished business burdening their soul, because we know that Your altar is always open, even at this hour, and Your arms are open wide, ready to welcome us home. For it's in the precious name of our Lord and Savior we pray. And all of God's children said, Amen.
Thank you.